Last year, the Pope came over to the United States and was received with a warm welcome. As a matter of fact, I watched some of the information some of the news on Fox News, and it really didn't matter what channel you watched. It was invariably very favorable coverage. And the Pope has done, this particular Pope, Francis, has done some remarkable things, taken some remarkable stands for a Pope. One of the things that he made comment about, of course, was people who were homosexuals, saying that if God had created them that way, then who was he to judge, you know? Of course, we don't believe that God created them that way, and Paul has something to say about that himself. Some other things that the Pope did were quite surprising, too, and that's this year. For example, in January, he asked Protestants and other Christian churches for forgiveness for past persecution by the Catholics, which is almost unheard of, isn't it? And he announced he would visit Sweden later in the year to mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which he did, marking the Reformation, Protestant Reformation. Doesn't sound like something that a Catholic Pope would do, does it? And here's a quote from a Southern Baptist minister, director of religious studies at the University of Oklahoma. This is what he told the Christian Science Monitor in January. He said, for Protestants, the interfaith commemoration is an extraordinarily positive move. That would have been unheard of even a few decades ago. And that's certainly true. Charles Kimball, an ordained Southern Baptist minister and director of religious studies at the University of Oklahoma. So that's what he said. And Southern Baptist minister, that's pretty conservative, you know. So the Pope is making, I guess, inroads into having better relationships with the other Christian churches, namely the Protestants. Of course, we believe that in the end time, that there will be a great religious leader, and he will be able to do some great things, and he'll be deceiving people. The Catholics believe that the Pope inherits his position from the Apostle Peter. As a matter of fact, when they had he had his last visit to the United States, it was called, and you can see this on one of the Catholic websites, it was called the Apostolic Journey of Pope Francis. See, he's considered an apostle in the line from Peter. And Catholics believe he has, therefore, the keys to the kingdom and the power to bind and loose. And so he can decide what should be the doctrines of the church. Even the church in Rome, the main church in Rome, St. Peter's Basilica, is named after Peter, of course, Apostle Peter. Why is this important? Because the one who holds this office is very likely the one described as the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, or the great false prophet in Revelation, who will work great signs and miracles and deceive many. So today I want to search the scriptures about this particular scripture in Matthew. We'll start out with that. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. See exactly what it says. Because it's easy to read over that and to feel that the Catholics may have a point in what they say. Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so there was a lot of speculation about who he was. Some said, John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist had been killed not too long before that, and some thought he had been brought back to life. Others said Elijah, who, of course, Elijah died a long time before that. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So Jesus must have been performing some amazing miracles for them to think that. But he said to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, who often spoke up quickly, answered and said, you're the Christ, Son of the living God. And so Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So it was that most people didn't understand that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah. Certainly the religious leaders did not. Jesus said if they had, they wouldn't have done what they did to him. But God had given his disciples, the ones he had chosen, revealed knowledge about that. And so Jesus goes on to say something important. He said, also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom, keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that he should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So, let's just briefly, and I'll get into it in more depth a little bit later, but briefly look at a couple of things here. First of all, when we say you, and I know in the South sometimes we say y'all, but it says here you, when we say you, it can mean one person, or it can mean a crowd, right? It can mean a group of persons. Group of people. And so in verse 18 here, when it says, you are Peter, he's talking about singular. The Greek word for that is su, S-U, and that's singular. But later on, when he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, verse 19, that's plural. The Greek word is not su, it's soi, S-O-I, which means more than one. So he was talking to his disciples, all of them, not just Peter. So that has led to a lot of misunderstanding about that, just understanding that one thing. Another thing we'll look at real quickly here is the concept of the rock and Peter. Was Peter the rock? Well, Peter, the word Peter comes from the Greek word Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S, and it means a small stone. But this word rock, and on this rock I'll build my church, that's a different word. It's Petra, P-E-T-R-A. And it means a massive rock. Now, if you were a builder, and I guess some of you are, have done some building, you wouldn't want to build a house or a substantial structure, anyway, on some loose gravel, would you? Not unless you poured some concrete on it or something. So that's the way it is with God's church. It's not built on something that can be moved or thrown away. Built on a massive rock, on Jesus Christ. We'll get to that a little bit later. What's the significance of the keys? Keys represent authority. Turn to Isaiah 22, if you will. Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, verse 22. It's talking here about Eliakim, who was King Hezekiah's, one of his top aides. It says here in verse 20, it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I'll clothe him with your robe. He's talking about replacing. He was replacing somebody. Clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I'll commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. Now, the house of David was occupied by Hezekiah at that particular time. And the key to the king's house was kept by one of his top aides, in this particular case, Eliakim. So he had the responsibility of opening and closing the king's house, and so basically he would not let, if anybody wanted to have access to the king, they'd come through him. And that gives you a little bit of an idea about this keys of the kingdom authority. Turn to Isaiah 9. Well, we're already in Isaiah. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Prophecy about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, judgment and justice for that time forward, even forever. And it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, so, and he has, but it hasn't been fulfilled completely yet because Jesus Christ has not returned to the earth and set up his kingdom at Jerusalem. But we see there that the government is going to be on his shoulder. The government is going to be on Christ's shoulder, not on some man's shoulder. Now, Revelation chapter 3, it also talks about key of David. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 7. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. See, he's the one who has the keys to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He's the one who is able to open the doors and nobody is able to shut it. And he can shut the doors and nobody, no man, can open them. So, this is God's church, and the head of the church is Jesus Christ, right? He's the one who opens doors for us and closes them. He's the one who has the key of David. Key to the kingdom. Now turn to John 14, if you will. John 14. John 14 and verse 14. 14 verse 14. It's really an amazing statement that Jesus Christ made here. Well, let's start in verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, of course, he doesn't mean something that is not God's will. Right? It has to be God's will. Let's turn over to Matthew 26. We'll find that out in a hurry. Matthew 26, because there was something that Jesus Christ himself didn't want to do, something that we obviously wouldn't want to do. Matthew 26 and verse 39, thinking about it in advance, thinking about how horrible it would be. Jesus prayed about the circumstances that would be leading up to his death. In Matthew 26 and verse 39, and he went a little farther and fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And so he really didn't want to go through that. And we wouldn't either if we'd been in his shoes, thinking how terrible it would be. Not just the ridicule, but the actual physical pain, terrible torment. And he says, not as I will, but as you will. So everything has to be according to God's will. So Jesus Christ said, whatever you ask, I'll do it, but it has to be according to God's will. And now John 5, verse 22, to find out who is judging. I think I've gone through this before, but it doesn't hurt to look at it again. John 5 and verse 22. John 5 and verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So Jesus Christ is going to be the one who judges you and me. Only Jesus Christ can allow or disallow someone to be in the kingdom. No man has that authority. Not Peter, certainly not Pope. Jesus Christ will decide who will be in the kingdom. Now Matthew 28, this is after Jesus Christ was resurrected. And so we ought to pay special attention to it. He was speaking as Almighty God here. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, the disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So what he's saying then is, there isn't any higher authority that you would go to find out. He would be certainly a key authority right here, what he's saying. In verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. So that's one of the things that God's church should be doing at this end time, trying to do at least. And I think we do. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to get into explaining that today. But nevertheless, we baptize people, right? Have the authority to baptize people. Teaching them, and this is a big thing that Christ's ministry does today. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So, everything that Jesus Christ taught is what God's church should be teaching today. That's very, very important. That's what God's ministers have the authority to do. Okay? So what did Jesus' statement about binding and loosing mean? He said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose will be loosed in heaven. Well, there are several examples, and I'm going to go through, I think, about 8 examples of what Christ did, which means that those are things that his disciples can do, or authorized to do, you might say, or have the authority to do. First is Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3 and verse 13. One of those things is baptism. Jesus set the example. Matthew 3 and verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now, when we're baptized today, we do so because we need to be. It's a symbolic of dying, because we're submersed in water, symbolic of killing our old self, you might say, of our sins being washed away. But Jesus didn't have any need like this. He was without sin, the Bible says. And so, John was puzzled at why he should come to him for baptism. Verse 14, John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? And Jesus said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And he had allowed him. So, baptism is one of the things that we do in God's church, isn't it? Turn to Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2 and verse 38. And that's what Christ's apostles were doing. Acts 2 and verse 38. It's what Peter preached. in his first sermon, he said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So there's a need for repentance and then baptism. Now, but just because people were baptized by God's ministers, true ministers of God, doesn't necessarily mean they receive the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts chapter 8. There's an example of that. I know this is an unusual example, but it shows you that Jesus Christ has the ultimate authority on this too. You know, he's not going to give his Holy Spirit to somebody who hasn't repented. It's just that. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9, starting in verse 9. "A certain man called Simon previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is a great power of God.'" And so, in verse 13, when Simon and some of the others heard Philip preaching about Jesus Christ, verse 13 says, "Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized," so he was baptized, "he continued to Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done." So, but he didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, "When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them." They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. "And they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when they came to Simon, he said, 'Simon saw that through the laying on of apostles' hands, this Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money.'" So it was an obvious sign that he had not repented, right? And so Peter had some harsh words for him. But he was a religious leader of that day. Some believe that he may have been the first pope. I'm not going to get into that. That's conjecture right now, and I don't have time to prove that or disprove it. But that's one of the things that God's ministers can do, is baptize, but they still can't control who receives the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus Christ knows that, and God the Father. Jesus preached the gospel and told his followers to do the same. Turn to Mark 1, verse 14. Mark 1, verse 14. That's the second thing that Jesus did. Preach the gospel. Gospel of the kingdom. Mark 1, verse 14. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Of course, it was before it would be a couple thousand years before the kingdom of God would actually come to the earth. But here was the king himself, you know, in their midst. So that was a representative of the kingdom. And that's what he was talking about. And he was preaching about the kingdom of God. And that's what God's true church does today. Preaches about the kingdom of God. It's something that you won't hear in mainstream Christianity, but we do. God's church preaches that. Jesus told his followers, of course, to do the same, and that's what we're doing. Third example is in Luke 6. Jesus chose his disciples, or chose his apostles, the ones he wanted to give authority to, I should say. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. "It came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called the disciples to himself, and from them, so there were a lot more than 12, apparently, or at least more than 12, and from them, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And it names them here. So Jesus Christ chose those whom he wanted to give authority to. And I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, Paul gives pretty much the criteria for choosing elders and deacons in his church. And that's one of the things that the ministry has authority to do. In example 4, Jesus taught that we should keep the commandments, including the Sabbath and the feast days. I guess I'll start with Mark 10. Mark 10 and verse 17. You've heard the story about the rich young ruler. As he was going out to the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. And you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." See, some of those are the ones that there's a series now by UCG. It's on the internet called the Ten Commandments. They're doing that for the Wednesday night, every other Wednesday night Bible study. It's very interesting. It's presented by the three television presenters, Darris McNeely, and the other two. Gary Petty and Steve Martin. All right. Anyway, it's very interesting. But here is Christ talking about some of the Ten Commandments. He didn't talk about all of them. And so this young man said that he kept all of those. And so Jesus said, and he wasn't being facetious with the young fellow. He said he loved him in one of the other accounts. It says right here, "Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come and take up your cross and follow me." So he was offering him, this young man, a chance to be a follower of Jesus Christ at that time. Good opportunity. This fellow didn't understand the magnitude of it. And apparently he had a lot of possessions, and he didn't want to give those up. I think that's too often the case in this society, especially when a lot of people were very wealthy and a lot of people were caught up in what's going on around them and in the world and everything and all the excitement and so forth, and forget about things that are more important, like their faith, like loving God, like having a relationship with Him. I noticed that we've had some success with our public appearance campaigns. I know we had some success down in Texas and some in Nashville, too. I think there were over 40 people, new people, that came to Nashville. But probably out of those, not too many will really stay, you know, just a few perhaps. And so not too many people these days are really interested in the Bible or what it has to say. Don't feel it's real relevant to what's going on in the world. They don't realize how relevant it is. And this young man didn't realize what he was passing up either. But Jesus Christ said, the point that I was trying to make out of this, he said, keep the commandments. You know, it's one of the things that we need to do. He preached that. Why should he do away with something that he gave to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai? You know, why should he do that? Doesn't make sense. As a matter of fact, he even made it more binding in his Sermon on the Mount. So he taught to keep the commandments, including the Sabbath day. That's in Luke 4. I'm not going to turn there, but Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath. And he kept the Feast of Tabernacles under duress. John 7. I'll turn there. John 7, verse 1. John 7, verse 1. His popularity was increasing, or his notoriety, depending upon point of view. And as we read earlier, some people were thinking that perhaps he was the resurrected Elijah, or even John the Baptist, thought he was man of God. And he had a lot of followers. But the Jewish religious leaders did not care too much for him. And that was probably one of the reasons why. They were jealous. And so they set about to seek how they could kill him. It says in verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Jewish religious leaders. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And his brothers, therefore, said to him, depart and go into the Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. Kind of poking a little fun at him. No one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. He's always said that even his brothers did not believe in him. But Jesus said, my time has not yet come. Your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, and it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. He said, you go up to this feast. I'm not yet going. My time has not fully come. And so he remained in Galilee for a while. And when his brothers had gone up, in verse 10, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret, because he knew the Jews were going to try to kill him. But the point I was trying to make is he kept the Feast of Tabernacles, even though the Jews there were going to try to kill him. Seek a chance to do that. Would you keep the Feast of Tabernacles if you knew somebody was going to be there to try to kill you? Would you? But Jesus did. So it's a good example for us, isn't it? Here's a fifth example. It's keeping the spirit of the law, Matthew 5. Talked about Jesus saying we need to keep the commandments. Matthew 5. Matthew 5 in verse 17. So do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. But that's what most people think. I did not come to destroy but fulfill. And if people think, well, he fulfilled it for us. But that's not what he's saying. He said, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Well, all hasn't been fulfilled yet. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he said, your righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, they were trying to kill him, you know, so their righteousness was kind of shallow. We should do better than that. Example 6, Jesus taught we should be humble. And so it's a lesson that we will learn here before too long when we keep the Passover. John chapter 13. John 13. And this is something that most of professing Christianity does not do. I know I grew up in the Methodist church, and we didn't do this. We had, you know, the Lord's Supper, I guess you could call it that. A little grape juice and crackers of some sort. And certainly no foot washing. That was kind of, would be lacking in dignity, I guess. But that's not what Jesus Christ said. So let's look at that. John 13, verse 12. It said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these, because I go to the Father. And I've already read some of that. I'm in the wrong place. John 13, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, John 13, verse 12, this is right after Passover. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Well, as a matter of fact, he was God Almighty, come down in the flesh as Jesus Christ. He said, you call me teacher and Lord, you say well, for so I am. So he was definitely one that had the authority over them. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And then he even makes it more plain that he wants them to do this. He said, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. You know, there's probably no clearer scripture in the Bible about something that we should or shouldn't do than that. Jesus Christ said, I gave you this example, and this is something that I want you to do. You know, if you're my followers, that's what you will do. And so that's one of the things that we do in God's church, isn't it? We wash one another's feet at the Passover. It helps us to have a sense of humility, doesn't it? It should, anyway. I mean, you know, one of the things that the disciples, one of the problems that they had before they received the Holy Spirit, and perhaps even afterwards, but certainly beforehand, was they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, you know, who's going to have the more authority and so forth. And this was something that Jesus gave them to do that should have driven home a point that, well, you're not any better than anybody else, you know. You're certainly not any better than your Lord and Master, right? If he was willing to wash your feet, then you should be willing to wash one another's. And so that's the attitude that we should have in God's church and the ministry. And so we always have that attitude. That's the one we should have. Okay. Jesus taught that we should have humble attitude toward one another. The seventh example, Jesus taught that we should love one another. Now that's in the same chapter, John 13, verse 34. And he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, he had said before that there were two main precepts on which all the Ten Commandments hung. One was love toward God, and the other was love toward neighbor. But here he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And this word for love here is agape love. Now, before they received the Holy Spirit, they were not able to have agape love toward one another. They may be able to have filial love, brotherly love toward one another, and care about one another to a great extent. But the kind of love that Jesus Christ is talking about here is where he was willing to lay down his life for them. And that's the love that he was talking about. And that's difficult for human beings to do. And without God's Spirit, it's impossible. But that's what he wanted his church to do, is to love one another. You know, if we love one another, that takes care of a lot of problems right there. And the last example that I wanted to go through in that particular area about authority is Jesus healed the sick. Turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. Matthew 12. And verse 9. Matthew 12 and verse 9. Jesus was healing people on the Sabbath day. You know, we do that. We anoint people here on the Sabbath day. There's not a great deal of work to that. But apparently, according to the Jewish traditions, maybe that was overdoing it. But Jesus Christ corrected those who thought so. When he had departed from there, he went to the synagogue. Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. And so they thought they had gotten him into a corner where he couldn't get out of. And then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it, lift it out? Sure. Yeah, you take care of that animal. You wouldn't want the animal to suffer there without any water, food. Sure, you'd get down and get it out. And he said, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And so he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. So there wasn't very much work involved in that, was it? He said, stretch out your hand. And then it was healed. And so the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him after that. Can you imagine that? That's the attitude that we need to avoid for Passover, right? We need to have an attitude of Jesus Christ. Willing to help a fellow human being who was had been in need of help for a long time. You know, there's a just reading those cards over there, and I've read that about Samra Brock. You know, that's a terrible ordeal that their family is going through with that little child. And it looks like they've had to get legal counsel to even come in and visit the child in the hospital, maybe, or maybe try to keep custody of the child. Something to pray about. Mike, please don't forget to sign those cards before you leave, if you would. So Jesus healed the sick, and so do, and he's given that authority to God's ministers. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. This was shortly after Peter's sermon, first sermon. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. So I can imagine every day somebody carries this poor fellow up there to the gate of the temple, and he asks for alms. You know, he's a beggar, I guess you could say. And he's been lame from his mother's womb. And who seen Peter and John, verse 3, about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Well, that's what he asked everybody. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And they took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaped up, stood and walked. And isn't that amazing? And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then they knew it was the beggar who had begged alms at the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement. And so it was an amazing thing, wasn't it? We don't see very much of that today, but there are a lot of people on the church list. I think the last time I checked, it was about 13 pages long, filled with a lot of people who are asking for prayers for various illnesses and sicknesses that they may have. A lot of them are cancer, and they need God's intervention to heal them, that's for sure. Paul also used cloths, anointed cloths that he sent out, and was able to heal people through that. It was an amazing thing. And we read in the New Testament, I'm not going to go there, but that the shadow of Peter sometimes passing over people caused them to be healed. Amazing thing. But that's one of the benefits, I guess you might say, of being in God's church is of healing. And that's something we take lightly, I think, and don't think about or pray about enough, perhaps. Well, God's church is built on Jesus Christ and not Peter. God's church is built on Jesus Christ, not Peter. This is what Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament says about these two words. And I talked about those before, about the word Peter and then the word rock. Rock, which is Petra, means a mass of rock, whereas the word Peter, and I'm reading from Vines, Petros, Greek Petros, means a detached stone that might be thrown or easily moved. And so that's what Peter was. He was a stone that could be easily moved before he received the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? Remember, he told Jesus Christ, "All these other fellows may leave you, but I never will. You know, you can count on me. I'm the rock." Well, he was easily moved. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. And this is Peter. It says, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8, talking to the rulers of Israel, Sanhedrin. In verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, by whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. So they had healed somebody, and the Jewish leaders were upset over that. This is the stone, talking about Jesus Christ, not himself. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. There's no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Buddha or Muhammad won't do it. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is just over a little ways. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. And Paul says it pretty plainly. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. It's not Peter. Now getting into my last point, this is four points. I probably didn't delineate those quite clearly enough, but this is the last one. The Apostle Peter was not the first pope. The Apostle Peter was not the first pope. There may have been a man named Peter, but he wasn't the first pope. Apostle wasn't. Let's take a look at Acts 15. Acts 15, and we'll see a Jerusalem council. Starting in verse 6, Acts 15, verse 6. Came together, Jerusalem council, when the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, circumcision, that's what you're talking about. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's true. He went to Cornelius. He was the first one to go to the Gentiles. But later, Paul was the one who went to the Gentiles. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction. In verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And then all the multitude didn't say, yes, let's do that. They kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul. So Peter was just one of the people that spoke. Barnabas and Paul told how many miracles and good works God had done through the Gentiles who were uncircumcised. And so they talked about that for a while, and they had a dispute about it. And then, James is the one who made the final decree here. Okay. And this is what he says in verse 19. Therefore I, and he's talking about James, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, things strangled, and from blood. Things that usually were associated with the pagan religious festivals. So, Peter was not presiding over this council. He was someone who gave input, but it was James who was presiding over there. This is what James Fawcett and Brown commentary has to say. James occupied the leading position in Jerusalem. Acts 12:17, Acts 21:18. If you go there, you'll see why this commentary says that. And in that capacity, presiding in this assembly, he here sums up and indicates the judgment which he deemed it fitting that the assembly should pronounce. And they did. It wasn't Peter, it was James. Now, let's look at another example, Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 11. And this is an account where Paul had withstood, it says, Peter face to face. Not a good thing to do if he's the Pope. Verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Why was he to be blamed? Certain men came from James. He would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So whenever there were some Jewish people came who believed that everybody should be circumcised and so forth, and he would eat with them and not have anything to do with the Gentiles. It was a little bit hypocritical of him. And so Paul straightened him out. A hard thing to do if Peter was over Paul, right? But those two things show, and I think that when I was in Galatians 2:9, it says, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. Well, when Peter, Cephas, seemed to be one of the pillars, you know, he didn't say Peter was the chief pillar. He said he seemed to be one of them. And that's what I read, too, when you read the account of Acts. It seems like Peter was one of the chief pillars. Peter was not the Pope. He didn't have authority over the other apostles. Was he ever in Rome? Well, if you read on the Internet, get on the Internet and read from Catholic historians, they'll say, yes, he was. If you read some other opinions, they'll say, well, no, he wasn't. Let's see what the Bible says. Matthew 10, verse 6. Did Peter do what Christ told him to do, you know, or did he go his own way? Well, after all that he was through and the humbling that he received when Christ had to go through all the persecution and terrible things he had to by himself when Peter left him, contrary to what he said he would do, very humbling time for Peter. I'm sure Peter did what Jesus Christ told him to do. And this is what it said in Matthew 10, verse 6. Let's start out in verse 5. These 12, talking about the apostles, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Paul will do that, you know, said that. And do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so that's what the apostles were supposed to do. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, who had already been scattered in other countries. You know, mostly the northern 10 tribes he's talking about. And so, if Peter obeyed Jesus Christ, and I think he did, then that's what he did. Chances are, if he went to Rome, it was just passing through. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Here Ananias had come to lay hands on Saul and baptize him, as a matter of fact. And in verse 17, Ananias was concerned about Paul because he had persecuted God's church, and it bothered him a great deal. And so in verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And then he went, spent some time with the disciples. But note here who it was who called Paul. It wasn't Peter, was it? It was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ called him, and he would be the apostle to the Gentiles. Just as Peter and the others were apostles to the lost tribes of the children of Israel, and Judah as well. And in Romans 1, and I'm not going to turn there, but well, I guess I might as well. Romans 1, we're pretty close. Acts and then Romans. Romans 1, starting in verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant to Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through these prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Paul writes long sentences. "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." In verse 7, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He doesn't mention Peter at all, does he? So, if Peter was in Rome, it was just in passing. He certainly didn't go there to take the gospel to the Gentiles, because Jesus Christ told him to go somewhere else. So, the summary is, what can we conclude by a study of Matthew 16? Because there's going to come a time when a great religious figure who has a lot of authority and praise and adulation from people around the world will say, "Well, yes, it says right here in Scripture that I have the keys to the kingdom and I can change whatever I want to. We already changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. We already changed Passover to Easter. So I can change other things too," right? And he'll work miracles to prove that's so. But it says right here in Matthew 16 that the keys to the kingdom amount to authority that God gave his apostles. It wasn't authority to do something that was against the law of God. It wasn't the authority to insert pagan holy days for God's holy days, pagan holidays, but it was for other things. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, baptizing those whom God calls, teaching us the truth, and preparing us to be in his kingdom. The authority to bind and loose was limited to things within God's law. And the rock that God's church is built on is Jesus Christ, not Peter. So keep those things in mind. There'll be a time coming when we may have to remember that. Hope you enjoyed it.